It was the New Testament writer Jude who warned first century believers to contend earnestly for the faith. He sounded the alarm against an insidious enemy who threatened the integrity of the gospel. Apostasy and heretical teaching were on the march. Welcome to Insight for Living. During the next half hour, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll teach from Jude's brief one-chapter book. While these warnings were written centuries ago, the threat continues to this day, and especially so with the advent of global communication and the rapid speed at which baseless opinions on theology spread far and wide. Chuck has titled today's message, Get Your Act Together.
Back in 1940, as the war against Hitler raged in Europe, British ships and boats rescued more than 300,000 Allied troops who had been surrounded by the Germans at Dunkirk, France. 30,000 French and British soldiers were killed or taken prisoner. But Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Great Britain, stood his ground. He refused to back away. In a speech to the House of Commons on the 4th of June that same year, 1940, Churchill said these now famous words, "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." You can just hear him saying that, can't you? With similar resolve and determination in his letter, Jude exhorted fellow Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. Today, heresy storms our own shores. The preservation of truth and morality hangs in the balance. At the end of Jude's letter, he made a final appeal to the soldiers of the faith in the midst of a raging battle back in the first century against the onslaught of false teachers. So open your Bible today with me to Jude, that one-chapter letter located just before the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Jude, you may remember, was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He worried that his readers might become spiritual casualties. And so, with great fervency, he pleaded with his audience, exhorting them to fight for their beliefs. I want to read for you from the New Living Translation the last few verses of that letter, Jude verses 17 through 25. Listen carefully. "But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Now, all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into His glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to Him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are His before all time, and in the present, and beyond all time. Amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To download the outline notes for today's message, go to insightworld.org. Chuck Swindoll titled his sermon, Get Your Act Together.
Last Monday evening, my wife and I attended a very enlightening time at a banquet sponsored by the National Broadcasters Association, the Religious Broadcasters Association, and you could never guess what the subject of the major speaker was: prophecy. In the prophetic message, however, it did not have to do with some distant time in the years ahead, but the prophetic message for today. That may sound strange, almost like a misnomer terms, because if you talk of prophecy, it sounds like it's always related to the future. But when you really believe the prophetic word, then it has something to do with your present lifestyle. And he spoke with a ringing sense of urgency to those of us involved in getting the message out, in broadcasting it as far and as wide and as fast as possible, because there is an urgency in our times. Also, he talked about how unimportant it is to be involved in insignificant skirmishes with one another, how the enemy has a way of coming in and ripping us apart from within, taking away the punch of our message as it goes out, or as it should be going out. Thought it was ironic that right in the middle of his talk, a man who was sitting way in the back stood up and vocally disagreed. And for a period of a few moments there, it was a rather precarious time where they talked back and forth and we sort of listened in to one another. But I am convinced that the message was declared that should have been heard. It reminded me, as I sat there and then later as I left, of a similar talk I heard given about 1962 by a Dr. Irwin Moon, who was for many years involved in the Moody Science films that most of us have seen and appreciated. The topic of his message that banquet night was Operation Urgency. And again, the same theme, the same flow of thought. And I remembered a talk of some 3 years before in which Mark Hatfield declared a similar message. The time is short. The enemy is real. The message is urgent. There's a battle going on. I thought as I walked away that evening on Monday that this is not a new message. This is an old message that needs to be renewed and rekindled. In fact, it is so old it can go all the way back to the New Testament to find its roots, where Jesus said, you need to remember the signs of the time. There will be a time in which they will cast you out of the place of worship, in which they will think they're doing God a service of all things. Paul reaffirmed it when he talked of the end times as being marked by a subtle apostasy, in which there will be a rising interest of things that tickle men's ears, and they will put away the things of the truth and will be turned unto fables. That kind of message is never a popular one to preach. It's the message of Jude, frankly. And he sat down with his pen in his hand to write a talk on, or at least a brief message on salvation. And before he even got underway, the Spirit of God redirected the flow of his pen so that he wrote about contending for the faith. He was saying, stand alone, like Churchill said. And now it has come to us to stand alone in the breach, to face the worst that the tyrant's might and enmity can do. Let us therefore brace ourselves that men will someday say, this was their finest hour. Is that what men will say of your life? This was their finest hour in the Christian history.
Or is it your worst hour? Are you part of the answer or part of the problem? It's a penetrating question, and it haunts me. Are you engaged in a lifestyle as well as in a message from your life and lips saying, this is where I stand, if need be, all alone? I've got my act together. I know what I believe. And I'm not about to erode. There are some sitting in this very building today who are in the process of erosion. I don't know who you are, but you can never gather a group of people this large in the Christian family together and think that everybody is right on target. We're closing out our series on the New Testament postcards, and it's with sort of a ringing note of assurance that we do that as we look into the book of Jude. You see, it's a serious situation that Jude presents, so serious that biblically he declares in verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith. It's the same message that Moon and the other Moon, Irwin Moon, had. It's the same message that Hatfield had. It's the same message Paul had, the same message Christ had. Contend for the faith. Know where you stand and stand there, even at the risk of people saying you're rigid and unbending and intolerant. Know where you stand and put your feet down and don't compromise. Why? Why is it such a big deal, Jude? Verse 4, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The Greek suggests infiltrating, slipping into a pool without making a ripple. But they've come to drown you, not to swim. They've come for business, not for pleasure. Now, historically speaking, this was a tough time for Jude and for all Christians. I think we tend to forget that. If you know Roman history, you know that it was in 67 AD that Nero cracked. Something happened in his head. And after the fire that swept through Rome had died to embers, he turned the finger of accusation against Christians, and he rather frequently lit his garden with the bodies of believers who had been dipped in pitch and asphalt. It was not uncommon for Nero to speak with delight of such atrocities. You see, historically, it was a terrible time. And Christians had a choice to make. They were either in the camp that stood alone facing martyrdom or the martyrdom of their loved ones, or they defected. They apostatized. Still true today, but it's not as dramatic. Today you can apostatize and you'll really flow with the majority, because that's what the majority says we ought to do. Lower the standard, loosen the ties, release, be a little more compassionate with wrong, and you'll be a lot happier. You may have an easier life, but you won't be happier. Now, verse 3 mentions two words that are of interest to me this morning, the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. And look at verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Same word. Jude is speaking of the body of truth, which we commonly call Christian doctrine. Well, what is the body of truth? If someone were to give you a pencil and piece of paper and say, write down the essentials of the faith, could you do that? Exactly what do you believe about the essentials, and what are those essentials? Now, any list would be incomplete depending on where the scale of essentials would tip. Mine tip about number 9, and so I'd like to share with you, as I understand the New Testament and Old Testament scriptures, what the basics of the faith really are. Doctrinally, where do we stand? If you're going to get your act together, then you need to know what role you play. And to know what role you play requires you to know the ground rules. What do we really believe as a body of believers? Number one, the infallibility of the Scriptures. As they were written by the original authors, and as they have been preserved down through the centuries, we believe that the Bible is God's inerrant message, right down to the very words chosen by the inspired authors. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God where you have an encounter with it. We also believe that the documents that have been preserved to our day are essentially the same documents as were given by holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. That's our stand. That's what we believe about Scripture. So that the Bible we carry has the authority and the accuracy and the infallibility and the completeness of the original documents. Now you waver there, you waver on the very basis of the faith. It's like changing the inch in the ruler. You change that, you've changed everything. We believe in the infallible Scriptures. Second, we believe in the absolute deity of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. It is our belief that Jesus Christ, before He ever became a man and after He became human flesh, possessed in His nature and always will possess the very attributes of God. In Him is undiminished deity. And after His incarnation, true humanity forever. We believe what John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "The same was in the beginning with God," that is, He became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, very God became flesh. One man says this, "He pitched His tent on earth for 30 years. God was housed in a human body in the person of Christ without losing any of the distinctives of His deity. When Paul writes of Jesus having taken upon Himself the form of a human body, in no way does Paul imply that Jesus lost something of His deity. He simply turned the controls of His life over to the Father and acted in submission to the Father's plan. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, absolutely. Third, we believe in the miraculous virgin birth of the Messiah. To have a Christ that is a Christ of deity means He must be preserved from sin. I don't care how you slice it, the only way to put a man on this earth that doesn't have a sin nature is to bring him through a virgin birth. So when Matthew 1:23 says that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, it means parthenos, virgin, one who never knew a man. To be painfully specific, God the Holy Spirit placed into the womb of Mary a teenage Jewess, a sinner like all other women who would ever live on the earth, placed into the womb of Mary, that embryonic form, who after 9 months in the prenatal period was born of natural childbirth, looking just like any other Jewish baby, and was born and raised for those 30 years just like any other Jewish young man, except for the fact he didn't have a sin nature. Now, I'm convinced if Jesus Christ had been born in our era, He would look just like one of us, that is, one of the Jews of our day. He in His person did not reveal any of the deity. There wasn't a glow about Him. There wasn't a halo over Him. There weren't wings that flapped. There was a real man and very much masculine. No one could take what He took at the cross without having been in magnificent physical shape. We believe He was born of a virgin. He was therefore sinless. Fourth, we believe in the historic creation of man as opposed to organic evolution. Genesis 1:27 says, "And God created man in his own image." The creation, the created is the part that interests us. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's creation. We believe that when God made Adam, he made Adam in adult form, and he made him by his fiat word. Man did not evolve. He was created. So teach the scriptures. Okay, you with me? Number one, the infallibility of scripture. Number two, the absolute deity of Christ. Number three, of course, the virgin birth. Number four, the belief in the historic creation of man. Number five, the depravity of man. We believe that man is separated from God by birth because of sin. And every person who is born into this world, no matter what country, no matter what era, no matter what nationality, a person who is born into this world and dies without having the experience of the new birth dies without God. We believe that man is by nature, by choice, by birth, depraved, dead, without spiritual life. Romans 5:12, "Whereas through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed on all men, for all have sinned." The only answer is to be born again, to be right with God. The depravity of man. Number six, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary death, that's an important word. Liberals will tell you that when Jesus died, he died as a martyr for a noble cause. Great man, wonderful religion. We should respect him and hang his picture along with other great founders of religions. It's our belief that the Bible teaches he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of people like you and me. You will be on the lookout these days for what will come to be known to your ears as the Passover plot. It's the work of Schoenfield, who teaches that Jesus was a Jew, of course, and he saw himself in a very marvelous situation where certain things had fallen into place, and he could claim to be the Messiah. And he did, in fact, go right up to the very point of declaring it and proving it until there was a sudden change of events and he died. Sort of as a humanistic explanation for his life. And denies, of course, the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. Sort of a good man who believed in a fantasy. The Bible teaches that Jesus, as was foreplanned by God, died for the sinner. Substitutionary death. Number seven, the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. Don't miss the word bodily. Jesus' resurrection was sort of God's amen to Christ's "it is finished" 3 days earlier. It was the finality of the faith.
God's amen to Christ's "it is finished," the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, another non-negotiable tenet of the Christian faith. You're listening to Insight for Living, and the final message in Chuck Swindoll's study of brief New Testament letters. It's a six-part series we're calling New Testament Postcards. To purchase the CDs or download the complete sermons online, go to insightworld.org. You know, it's remarkable to think that Jesus entrusted the gospel message and the integrity of doctrine to a ragtag collection of imperfect and flawed characters. We know them as the disciples. And yet God has always chosen to deliver his message through the voices and lives of those who follow him. Well, in that spirit, we're pleased to offer a brand new and exclusive devotional from the Bible teaching ministry of Chuck Swindoll. It's a spiral-bound book called Shaping the Modern Disciple. This book contains 15 brief chapters highlighting each of the 12 disciples plus James, Paul, and Matthias. Be prepared to jot down our contact information in just a moment.
Now, from Insight for Living, a devotional book called Shaping the Modern Disciple, 15 brief chapters about the adventures of 15 dynamic men.
You know, this is just what I was looking for my morning quiet times with God.
inspirational in style, powerful in application.
God used these 15 ordinary men to turn the world upside down. He'll do the same with you and me.
Yeah, our men's group at church is using this book, and it's really helped kind of stir up some great conversation with the guys.
Shaping the Modern Disciple, a devotional from the Bible teaching of Chuck Swindoll and your friends at Insight for Living.
After all, we're just ordinary people putting down our nets to follow Him.
We believe that providing quality Bible study tools like this one is the perfect way to reinforce our partnership together. Thanks so much for standing with us. When you give a donation of any amount to support Insight for Living, you're invited to request a copy today. It comes with our thanks for your contribution. Again, request the devotional book called Shaping the Modern Disciple. Go to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. Tomorrow, Chuck Swindoll continues our study in Jude called Get Your Act Together. Listen Wednesday to Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Get Your Act Together, was copyrighted in 1977, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.